You and I are called to communicate the most exciting message in the world. And I want to chat a little bit about evangelism this morning. I don't think I ever speak, but what somehow I get around to this. So my apologies to some of you who have heard me speak on this topic before, but I seldom do the same thing twice, so hang tough. When we think of the word evangelism, if we gave a word association test, I ask you to give me the first word that comes to your mind when you think of evangelism. I'm afraid it would not be very positive. A lot of misconceptions about what evangelism is. For some, it's kind of a high-level bombing mission from 50,000 feet where you drop them through the clouds, totally unobserved, and that's evangelism. For others, it's kind of an ambush where you lure unsuspecting troops into a situation where nobody's getting out until someone makes some kind of a commitment. For others, it's an evangelical mugging mission where you go into your phone booth on Tuesday night and you come out with a big red S on your chest and charge out in the neighborhood to win it for Christ. You know, never your own neighborhood. For others, it's what Billy Graham does and the pastor doesn't do. We have a lot of caricatures. Now, fortunately, God uses many, many means, and Paul makes that clear. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might win some. But it's interesting that I have yet to see a church that can sustain more than 5% of its people out on a regular basis sharing their faith in the neighborhoods. I was with the Billy Graham troops in Boise and had a chance to visit with some of them after one of the sessions, and took the brochure that was there where the church they were featuring has 9,000 members, and every week 300 of them are out sharing their faith. Well, that's three times more people than the average local church in the United States. And it's really an incredible thing until you do a little math. That's less than 4% of the congregation. Now, that's not in any way to take away from that 4% who God has apparently gifted to go out and challenge men and women with Jesus Christ. But I want to suggest to you this morning that that is abnormal evangelism, not normal evangelism. We have concluded that evangelism equals reaping, and as a result, we have 95% of our local church members who are incredibly uptight and feel very, very guilty because they're not reapers. I was reading John chapter 4 not too long ago on devotional time, and it struck me as the Lord is trying to adjust his disciples to this new revelation of what it means to relate to people after he's had his encounter with that woman at the well. He finally says to them, he says, I'm sending you out to reap what you haven't sown. Others have done the hard labor. Three times he says that. Others have done the hard labor. Well, I like what he said, because it indicates a number of very, very biblical truths. Number one, reaping is simply the final process. And that the evangelism task is a process, not an event. And that the hard labor is what the 90-95% of the people need to take a look at. Well, what's the hard labor? I think one of the points of the first parable in Matthew chapter 13, we have the four kinds of soil, is the realization, first of all, that every one of us could link up, could match up with one of those kinds of soils at a particular point in our spiritual pilgrimage. I'm sure if we went around and let each of you share your testimony, we'd discover that, I was the one that had all the thistles and the thorns and the cares of this world just choked out any inroads of the gospel in my life for a long time. And I think some would say, well, boy, I was that pack path. I mean, I had relatives and friends bouncing the truth off of me all the time, and it just didn't get anywhere. And some of you would say, well, boy, the birds raided. They took the seed away. Well, how did you ever come to the point of fertility? Someone did the hard labor. Over 85% of the people that come to know the Lord Jesus Christ come to know the Lord through a friend because somebody did the hard labor. The ancient Greeks discovered that effective communicator had three qualities. Ethos had to be ethical. And you could be a tremendous rhetorician and have great ability with words, but if you're known to be an individual with a poor reputation, somehow you lost your credibility. The second quality that they said an effective communicator had to have was pathos. It's the word we get empathy and sympathy from. And as I suggested last night, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. When love is felt, the message is heard. Now, this does not preclude other forms of evangelism. I suppose in my Walter Mitty moments, my greatest desire has always been to be a crusade evangelist, believe it or not. But the Lord hasn't allowed that to happen. But I realize that I have believed the gift of evangelism, but I believe there are many who don't. Most don't. And I don't feel it's my responsibility to put a guilt trip on others who are not gifted in reaping. But I need to release them to be members of the second incarnation in the webs of relationships that God has given them, so that the universals of God's character can be displayed through the particulars of their everyday living as they live their lives with their non-Christian friends. So, pathos. Do we care? And then logia. The word logos. The word for word. In the beginning was the logos. In the beginning was the word. Now, most of our evangelism training programs are teaching people how to share the words. Very few are teaching them how to play the music. And the non-Christian needs to hear the music of the gospel before we share the words. The music of the gospel is ethos and pathos. That's the hard labor of developing webs of relationships. Now, we need to be prepared to function evangelistically in two contexts. And this needs to be heard. First of all, in the context where we have a definite, limited time opportunity to share the gospel. And I've had the opportunity, the Lord has given me the opportunity to share the Lord with many strangers and see them come to know the Lord. And I thank the Lord for those opportunities. But that's abnormal evangelism, not normal evangelism. Not abnormal in the sense that there is anything wrong with it, but abnormal in the sense that that's the unusual rather than the usual. We've neglected the whole other dimension, and that is sharing Christ into a context where we have the possibility of continuous relationship. When I was in the fourth grade, I got burdened for my fourth grade buddies. And as a 9-year-old, I remember going to my public school teacher and saying, "Would you let me teach a Bible class every week in this public school?" Now, kids are too stupid to know that the government says you can't do that. Of course, I guess back then you could. Well, I think this teacher was so enthralled and wanted to see this wonder which was about to come past that couldn't say no and said, "Well, sure, you know, if anybody's interested in coming, we'll just put a little divider across the back of the class and you can teach." So, amazingly enough, I think a lot of those students realized they could get out of math or science or something. So, once a week, this teacher allowed me to put my little barricade up there, and we'd have half the class would come. And I took them through the Gospel of John, and there were a number who came to know the Lord in that setting. Well, I had opportunity for a continuous relationship, because not only did they see me in this little situation with my Bible teaching them, but they also saw me out on the playground, and they saw me in all these other contexts. So it was a setting where I had the opportunity of introducing truth into a context in which hopefully I was the truth, and they could match them up. Well, I was on Campus Crusade staff before I went on to seminary, and I discovered there's no one easier to lead to the Lord than a college freshman. It's like picking grapes. And reflecting back on my time at the University of Oregon with Campus Crusade, I really can't think, well, one person I can think of that I shared Christ with that did not pray to receive Christ. I'll tell you, when I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, and my wife and I decided we would not live in the seminary housing, but instead we went and lived in a high-class red light district. And I started trying to share Christ a la Campus Crusade in that setting. Friend, I had the baptism of fire. I remember feeling very concerned about a truck driver who needed to trust the Lord, and I was actually studying Hebrew, I think, and was rather tired of it. And so I got up and went down to evangelize him, and knocked on the door, asked to come in, asked him if he'd turn off his TV, which he did, And I dumped the whole evangelical dump truck. And he didn't buy in. And boy, I can remember to this day, I was stunned. Because I think the Lord's gifted me in that area, and I've had great success, if you want to use that term. And here's a guy who not only didn't buy in, he wasn't even interested. Well, unfortunately, nothing happens in isolation, because it wasn't too long until he'd shared that I'd been down there on an evangelical mugging mission with some of the people around him. And not only did I never have an opportunity to lead him to Christ, but I also turned off the possibility of sharing Christ with some others because the word gets out. So we had to totally back up and do a lot of thinking, a lot of praying to figure out how in the world do we reach this setting. Well, we made a number of decisions. Decision number one was our friends would come out of the non-Christian community, and we have stuck with that ever since. Wherever we move, our friends come out of the non-Christian community. That doesn't mean we don't have Christian friends, but our social focus is in the non-Christian world. The beautiful thing is that they come to know the Lord. So it's not as though you never have Christian friends, but it's that you begin at a little different level to build those friendships. You begin with non-Christians. And by the way, it's not a friendship with a hook. As I suggested, it's worth your time to build this relationship if they never trust Christ, because they're made in the image and likeness of God. And they will detect in a hurry whether it's a friendship with a hook. So we started doing that. The second commitment was that we would try to take someone out to dinner with us once a week. And we did for 7 years. And there's some of you here this weekend from a church in Dallas where one of the elders in that church was a young couple that came into our apartment building. I'll never forget. They were not married at this point. We're getting married shortly. Wanted to rent a little apartment. And I remember Velma saying, well, we're going to give it a try. We're going to get married. And if it works, you know, we'll hang in. If not, we'll go on our own ways. Well, what an exciting thing to have them there and come to know the Lord. But we learned some tremendous lessons about how to win people to the Lord in those webs of relationships that God wants us to influence. Now, these are not only neighborhood webs of relationships, but they're vocational and career webs of relationships. When I was in the pastorate, for the first 2 or 3 years, I had my office in the 9th floor of the Bank of America building by choice. And that was really an exciting thing because I got to meet all the business professional people. And I remember one fellow, I met him on the elevator and we were coming down and we got chatting, and I don't remember how the conversation got to religious, spiritual things, but I remember him standing there beside his Mark V Continental in the parking lot in Newport Beach, California, telling me he had no interest in Christianity, religion had no relevancy to him, whatever. Well, to make a long story short, he came to know the Lord, came up to Multnomah, went through our grad program, and is now involved in Christian service. And I had a Bible study there in one of the boardrooms where we had about 120 men, most of whom had found the Lord in that building or in that area. So when I talk about reaching out, I'm not just thinking about those people next door. I'm thinking about that vocation that God has placed you in, which is your mission field. And what an incredible opportunity. I envy those of you who have that daily contact with non-Christians, because where I'm at now, I don't have it except in my neighborhood. Multnomah, we trust that all of our troops are Christians. They are. Well, let me just give you a quick overview of the process of evangelism. Then I just want to challenge you as to some specifics that you can be doing. And I hope this will be a liberating message, not one that piles more guilt on, because I don't like to be a guilt inducer. I like to hold out what I think some of the possibilities are that God has for all of us. Evangelism is a 3-part process. Phase one is cultivation. Farmer knows you got to break up the soil, prepare it, get it ready to receive seed before you plant seed. Now, cultivation is an appeal to the heart. We're going to talk about the 3 dimensions of man, so be sure you get this. Cultivation is that part of an evangelism which appeals to the heart through the building of a relationship. See, we have to appeal to the total man, the total person. By the way, if you want a healthy birth, you got to have a healthy pregnancy. And a lot of our spiritual births, in quote, births, are spiritual abortions. That's foster parent evangelism, where the individual is led to the Lord by a stranger and followed up by a stranger. But cultivation. Now, this can take a long time. I'm talking about a year, 2 years, having people over. One of my neighbors started playing tennis with me. He was not aware I was a pastor. Tried to keep that a secret. And we were driving home one day, and he asked me what I did. And I said, well, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. He said, no, seriously, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a counselor. And I said, oh, financial counselor? No, marriage, family, those kind of things. And he said, well, where's your office? I said, well, 9th floor of the Bank of America building. I thought I had him there. He said, well, what's the name of your company? I said, well, Mariner's Church. You know, don't hold it against me, I'm a pastor. Well, he really panicked at this point because he was reflecting back on those missed shots and the vocabulary which accompanied them, I'm sure. But a couple of weeks later, he said, well, Joe, you know, he knew by this time that I did quite a bit of speaking on marriage and family, some of those kind of topics. He said, well, you know, if you ever see anything wrong with my marriage, he said, and I can't use the words he used, but he said, I hope you'll, you know, just share it with me because I do want to have a good marriage. I said, well, if I do, I'll be happy to do that. A couple of weeks later, he said, you know, my wife and I, we've been thinking about it, and we don't have godparents for our children. And so, you know, I've got a brother, and my wife's got some family. I forget exactly what it was, but he said, you know, would you and Ruthie consider being godparents to our kids? And I said, well, wait, that's quite an honor. Let me talk to my wife about it. And to make a long story short, we're godparents to their children. Well, they'd been in our home many, many times, and vice versa. We had dinner together. I helped him build a deck out and back in a sunshade, and I helped him put in a sprinkler system. And we were at lunch one day, and it was the first time we'd really ever broached the subject of, you know, spiritual things and so forth. And I said, Wayne, we've never had a chance to chat about where you're at on your spiritual pilgrimage. Would you share with me, you know, where you at? Well, I allowed him to evangelize me for about 45 minutes, and you should, by the way. They need to have the opportunity to share their faith. And then, you see, when you have an opportunity to share yours, it's very natural. They remember, hey, he listened, she listened quietly for 45, 50 minutes. As they are sharing their faith, you affirm them for those things that they're committed to. When Wayne told me, I'm committed to the golden rule, I want to do what's right, I had no reason to question, but what he was really committed to that. And when he said, you know, I want to have a good family, I want to do this, I want to do that, and I want to do what's right, well, why should I question that? Why shouldn't I take him at face value and say, boy, I'm committed to that too? But in the process of him evangelizing me, I planted some seeds, and that's what you want to do. I said, well, Wayne, sometime I'd like to share with you some principles that maybe would bring into focus how you could establish a personal relationship with God. 5 times, by actual count, he asked me during that 45 minutes, Joe, I'd like you to share those principles. I said, great, we'll do it sometime. Went home that evening and walked in the kitchen, and there was my wife Ruthie and Diane, Wayne's wife. And as soon as Diane saw me, she said, Joe, Wayne mentioned that you're going to share some principles with us. We hope you'll share these principles with us. I said, well, we'll do that sometime. And last thing she said when she went out the door before she went home, Joe, Wayne and I are serious. You know, we want to hear those principles. Good, we'll share them with you sometime. About 2 weeks later, Wayne called me on the phone and said, Joe, you got to share those principles with me. Well, those kind of people are born running. But see, it all begins with cultivation. If you're cultivating, reaping is so much easier. Now, some of you will only be gifted to cultivate. But let me tell you, that's the hard labor. And I believe when we get into eternity, if God divides up this whole chore of evangelism, this whole mission, and awards people in relationship to the actual impact that they make, I think there are going to be a lot of reapers going home with a light knapsack, and there are going to be some cultivators who can't haul it all home. Reapers are dime a dozen. We need cultivators. The Mormon Church today has a program, I think I may have mentioned it, of monitoring the maternity wards, and as soon as a mommy has a new baby, they're right there saying, we're from the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And we know you're going to be coming home in a day or two. We'd like to bring meals over to you for in your family for a week, for 7 days. Friend, that's cultivation. That's evangelism at its very best. And I will guarantee any local church that if they will establish a program of just doing that alone, they will see more people come to Jesus Christ than the Tuesday night group that goes out in the neighborhoods. I have no question about it. There are two moments in the life of an adult when their hearts are particularly sensitive to spiritual things. One is when that little tiny baby is there. The other is at death. The program that the Mormons are putting in place next, they're doing pilots on it right now, is to monitor the obituary columns. And then, you know, I'm John Schmotzka from whatever, and we just read in the paper the sad news of the ongoing of one of your family, and we know this is a tough time, and we just want you to know we're available. We'll do anything we can to help. Boy. That's evangelism. That's cultivation. And that's the first phase. This involves a whole lot of things that you can do. But it's mainly opening up your home circle, making it an open circle. Now, let me remind you that one of the requirements for the elder, who is the behavioral model for the church, you say, well, I'll never be an elder. That's all right. The requirements of the elder are the requirements of spiritual maturity. And he is to be given visibility because the rest of the men in the church are to become like him. And one of the requirements that he is to have, or he is not to be appointed as an elder, is that he is to be given to hospitality. You say, well, I'm an elder, and I have some of my Christian friends over. Nice try. The word literally means a lover of strangers. Why? Because if that elder has some of the qualities described in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, friend, we're seeing a miracle. And if he will make that home circle an open circle, the local church has the strongest single weapon to bring to bear on the non-Christian community, because there's no question about it that a marriage that is committed to the Lord and going on with the Lord is God's strongest evangelistic tool. And God never intended that we misunderstand the doctrine of separation and shut our lives out to the non-Christian. So it's having them in your home. It's being in their home. We've had 3 or 4 block parties. We've had as many as 90 people. We'll have bicycle decorating contests. The last one we had, we showed some Laurel and Hardy films in one of the carports, had 6 or 7 barbecues set up. Strung volleyball nets across the street and played volleyball, and the wives all decide on the food and bring the drinks, and we had, I suppose, Schlitz and Heidelberg, and I don't know what all they were that some of the men provided for some of the troops, and of course you're going to have that if you're having non-Christians involved. In fact, one of the memories that's indelibly stamped on my mind is my little 3 or 4-year-old daughter at one of these things getting her little cup and not understanding the significance of all of these, one of which was Coke. And she got the wrong one, I think it was Coors or something, and chug-a-lugged a bunch of it, and I nearly fell over. I laughed so hard as I watched this. But this is the context in which you begin to discover where the schooling fish are. I will guarantee you that in your neighborhood there are people prepared to receive Jesus Christ. No question about it. Now, one of the decisions that you have to make that motivates you to start moving out into that neighborhood is the realization of the fact that you are God's missionary to that neighborhood. He has no plan B. He is not going to send a missionary from Japan. You're it, you know. Now, the big issue at that point is, how do I find those people who will respond to the gospel? Remember the principle, no one will receive Christ through you unless they'll first receive you. How do you find out if they'll receive you? You open up webs of social relationships, and those people that respond to you socially are the schooling fish. Never known it to fail. Well, you open up your home. You have non-Christians in. You're in their home. You do things together. We have a Christmas party every year. We'll have 70, 80 people. Santa Claus comes, gives gifts to all the little kids that the parents have snuck in ahead of time. My wife plays the piano. We sing Christmas carols and, incredible thing. Here we are with our neighbors, these 20 or 30 couples that we've come to love, and we're singing about Jesus Christ. Boy, that's exciting. Well, we had a cider party. Got my dad's old cider press over and went to the local stores and had them donate some apples, and we got them over there and cutting up apples and making apple cider, and my wife had made a bunch of hot donuts, and we just had fun, and I didn't, pin four spiritual law booklets to the donuts or anything. No, the point is just building those webs of relationships, solidifying them, and then looking for those schooling fish. And that's what cultivation does. Now, scholars in the area of conversion, commitment, evangelism, mission say that a person goes through about 8 stages before they commit their life to Christ. And part of pre-evangelism is to help move people through these stages. For example, one of the stages that an individual has to go through before he commits his life to Christ is changing from a negative attitude to a positive attitude toward the gospel. Well, if you can have people in your life and you can have fun and you can do neat things together and their whole attitude is changing. And believe me, they're watching you. I remember one neighbor came over and said to Ruthie, "Ruthie, I've got a question." Ruthie said, "Well, what's the question?" And she said, "Well, Ruthie, what's it like to live with a holy man?" I'm serious. Well, my wife quickly popped that balloon. And her neighbor, or her husband came over one day and said, "You know, Ruthie, I'm going to like Jill a whole lot better the first time I hear him say, 'Damn it.'" Well, I don't think he ever heard me say, "Damn it." I hope he didn't. But it simply illustrates he's searching. He's looking. And one of the mistakes we make is that we try to communicate perfection. You know, we feel we've got to have everything in order and our life in order, and it's got to be sweet, syrupy words to each other and all this phony kind of stuff. That isn't what they want to see. I tell you, we're most effective in evangelism when we're struggling with our deepest problems. When my kids were in the hospital, little guy in for a while, my daughter was in a body cast for 6 months. Those were the times, you know, when you're struggling, when you're trying to keep yourself together and your sanity. But if you open yourself up to the non-Christian and allow them to minister to you, see, that's when the words and the music come together. And it's often in our brokenness that we're most powerful. And yet we're afraid to be that way, aren't we? Well, it's this cultivation, life on life, friend on friend, so forth, that really pays dividends. My wife yesterday went down to our little beach cabin, the Oregon coast, with a neighbor. I'm building a kitchen on, and I've gotten the whole thing done now. I got the cabinets in. I just went down, did the formica a couple of weeks ago, and now my wife is going down with this neighbor gal, and they're putting tile all around the little splashboard above, behind the sink and everything. Well, they were down there all day yesterday, and so quite a bit of the time yesterday when I thought about it, I was just praying, "Well, Lord, give Ruthie a chance now to chat with Susie about some spiritual things." Well, I just spent a couple weeks ago, as I think I mentioned, 4 or 5 hours in the ditch, helping my neighbor on Sunday afternoon put in a drain field to keep his basement from flooding. And one of my neighbors, I think I mentioned, came by and said, "Joe, you're the last guy I'd figure I'd see digging a ditch on the Sabbath." And I told him, I said, "Well, you're right, Mike, except the good book says that if your neighbor's ox is stalled in the ditch, you can dig him out on the Sabbath, and we're still looking for the ox, you know." But, that's cultivation. That's cultivation. Just being there. We go to a Kentucky Derby party every year in the neighborhood that we're invited to, and I don't particularly enjoy all that goes on at that party. They get together and have their mint juleps and bet on the horses and so forth. But wonderful people. Neat, neat couples. And you have to be in those settings sometimes. Now, if you're made of dynamite, you don't stoke blast furnaces. But, there are some areas where some of us are not made of dynamite, and we need to be in some of those kinds of settings. You know, we need to be is like our Lord Jesus Christ. If we just had more people in our local churches today who were like Christ, we wouldn't have any problem with evangelism. Because he was a friend of sinners. And sure, the religious community didn't understand it. Because Christ was often where the beer cans and poker chips were. Couldn't handle them. And they were always trying to get him to launder his lifestyle. They're trying to get him to put this the dynamic new wine of the Spirit of God back into those old wineskins. And he said, hey guys, it's impossible. The kind of life I'm introducing into the Christian or into the mainstream of human experience is so radically different from what you legalistic, self-righteous Pharisees are parading around that the two are totally incompatible. Now, let me just say this. If you get involved in the lives of non-Christians, unfortunately, you'll have to wear your Ephesians 6 armor to protect you from other members of the body of Christ. It's true. We're the only army that shoots our wounded soldiers. And if you're going to get out there and be serious about mixing it up with the non-Christians, friend, you're liable to be right in the gun sights of some of the so-called spiritual leaders in your church. And believe me, I know what I'm talking about. I've got a few arrows in my back. But that's all right. You know, if you have to choose between the pettiness of the Christian community and a lost soul, I hope the choice is clear. And you let the chips fall where they may. But what an exciting thing just to be a friend. Now, think of all the spiritual gifts the Bible tells us about. The gift of hospitality. Some of you have that. My wife is not a reaper, but I'll guarantee you, I would not have reaped in a neighborhood if she did not have the gift of hospitality. And I just kind of follow around in her wake. She's a kind of a gal. She's kind of like a Cocker Spaniel puppy with a cold nose. You know, she just never met a stranger. Well, I'm not really that way. I tend to meet people less easily, and I just kind of follow in her wake. So I am building on her gift, and it provides a platform for my gift. Some of you have the gift of service, the gift of helps. Some of you have all kinds of abilities. Well, I'd like to have a dollar for every couple that my wife has been able to influence by taking meals over when they're sick. I think of one couple comes to mind. For 3 days, my wife basically fed a family of five, all of whom were sick at the same time. No strings attached, no four law booklets on the bottom of the trays. You know, just doing what Paul said. Though I'm free and I belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And it's in the act of serving that our servant Lord's voice is heard. And boy, we had both of them call independently. The gal called crying on the phone. See, now we've been married 15 years and never had anyone do anything like that for us before. Husband called from work. And got very teary-eyed on the phone and said, you know, that was an incredible thing for you to do. Well, that's cultivation. Cultivation. Second phase, sowing. Get the soil ready. You plant those chickens upside down. Cultivation now is an appeal to the mind through the communication of revelation. Excuse me, sowing. Thank you, George. Sowing is an appeal to the mind through the communication of revelation. Cultivating is an appeal to the heart through the communication or through the building of a relationship. So into this relationship that we're developing, we want to be planting seeds, and this can take all kinds of forms. I like to use books. I get them free, I guess, because I'm president of Multnomah Press, so I can tell them I want a dozen of this, and they generally will give them to me. But a tremendous investment, even if you don't have that advantage, is that I go out and spend several hundred dollars a year getting quality literature that you can put in somebody's hand, attractively done, good aesthetics. You know, don't push junk. And, boy, marriage, home, and family are topics that are just dynamite. Had a neighbor over here, it's been a year or two ago now, I guess. And she's really a character. In fact, every morning when I leave in the morning, I honk 3 times to my kids. And she always will run to the window and wave and come out and give me a bad time. She's just really a character. And Pam was in our kitchen one day, and I happened to have a copy of Chuck Swindoll's book, Strike the Original Match, which is one of the ones that we do. And so I ran upstairs and got it, and I came down and I said, Pam, Ruthie and I discussed last night who we should give this book to, and the criteria was the one in the neighborhood who needed it the most, and you were our unanimous choice. So she took that home, and it's been a real source of conversation just for Ruthie and her. And it's often it's amazing how often a well-done book related to an area of interest, could be a biography, could be a book related to a specific area, a need, whatever, it will give you an opportunity to plant some seeds. Could be a tract, could just be a word of testimony. Andy, the husband of Sue, the wife, the gal that my wife was with yesterday, was down at our beach place here, it's been a while back, and he just turned to me out of the clear blue sky and said, "Joe, my wife and I, we're not religious people." That's kind of a stupid thing to say. We weren't talking about religion. But what had happened? He's heard the music. We began shooting together. I've taken his little guy with us up to our mountain property, and we've stayed out in our little A-frame cabin up there, and we've shot guns, and we've done all kinds of crazy things. And I said, "Well, Andy, I'm not really a religious person either." And I said, "In fact, I'm not even interested in religion." And, you know, he kind of reeled a little bit. I said, "You know, Andy, one of the milestones in my spiritual pilgrimage was when I came to the point of realizing that Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. Personal relationship with God." Then I stopped. You know, the tendency is, my goodness, he talked about religion. It's obviously the moment now to tie the noose and drag him struggling across the line. Well, no, I don't think so. And, you know, he really didn't give me permission to go on beyond that. But subsequent to that, we spent six hours probably in a ditch, digging together. And we talked about spiritual things. And I'm praying practically every day that, "Lord, I'm ready. I want to share Christ with them. But I want a full-term baby too." So sowing is limited only to your imagination. I'm working on a citywide strategy of helping local churches develop evangelism vehicles that are realistic, that you can bring your non-Christian business friend to and not be ashamed, not feel that the individual is going to be ambushed. Well, I spoke at a Christian Medical Society banquet one time, an evangelistic one, and by the time I got up to speak, I apologized to the people that were there. These dear folks had so missed the kind of a context that you need to construct for non-Christians. The first dear medical doctor that got up and shared his testimony talked about binding Satan and claiming the blood. And I'm just sitting there, "You've got to be kidding. I'm not hearing this, am I?" And I'm watching these non-Christians. What in the world am I getting into? I thought, well, the second guy will be smarter than that. He wasn't. He got up and gave a poor lay exposition of Galatians 2:20. "I'm crucified with Christ." And I'm sitting there trying to think, now I'm an non-Christian sitting there. I've never heard this passage before. And he's talking about being crucified with Christ. And he says, "Nevertheless, I live. But I'm not really alive. It's God who lives in me." You know, here's our medical doctor looking up there. He said, "Well, it looks to me like he's breathing. And his eyes are working. He's talking. He's not alive, but he is alive. But Christ is living his life through." Now, wait a minute, you know. And I could just see this bewilderment. And I finally just got up and said, "You know, it occurs to me that some of you may wonder what you've gotten yourself into this evening," and tried to make a few comments to kind of get things back on track again. But what we need to do is work together as churches. And one of the reasons I met with the Billy Graham team was to challenge the Billy Graham team to use the leverage that they have that nobody else has, to come to some of the key people across the United States, like a Tom Landry and Evie and Johnny and the Gaither Trio and all these others, and say, "You know, I'd like 12 commitments from you this year, and we're going to place you in cities where we are planning a strategy to aid the churches that are part of this coalition in providing evangelism vehicles for them, where tickets will only be made available to the churches involved in this coalition." In fact, we're doing a pilot thing with Chuck Swindoll in Portland in April. We expect to have 2,000 people there, hopefully half of them non-Christians. And I've gone out to about 20 churches to begin with, invited the pastors to a lunch and said, "All right, Chuck Swindoll is going to be here. We're having it the finest place we can in Portland. I'll guarantee you that the program will be designed for non-Christians. I want a commitment from you of a definite number of tickets that you want to buy. And you got to buy them whether you fill them or not." A little motivation to get them to do it. And, you know, the response is incredible. Because the average local church can't get Chuck Swindoll again. And they don't necessarily know how to construct a setting where that Christian, if he's going to be offended, it should only be Christ. You know, if they can't handle Christ, we can't water him down. But it shouldn't be anything else. Well, these are the kinds of things that if you're beginning to cultivate, and your local church even is planning evangelistic kinds of events, where you're getting Zorn to come from Seattle and speak at a businessman's breakfast, and some of the people that your church members are building relationships with are interested in athletics, so you know, you feel free to say to your buddy, hey, Jim Zorn speaking at Lake Oswego Country Club. I'd like you to come here. Well, if I run on a local church evangelism committee, I would be designing these kinds of things. If I were developing a citywide strategy, I'd be getting a coalition of churches together and putting 15 or 20 of these kinds of events on, and then having some higher level events. My goal for next year is to get Chuck Colson to come, and we'll fill the Memorial Coliseum, about 10, 15,000 people. Do the same thing. And then we'd love to have Billy Graham come and climax the whole thing if we can twist his arm. But it's thinking strategically. If you're on the evangelism commission of your church, providing vehicles so that evangelism becomes more than herding benighted, beleaguered, whatever fish into the stained glass aquarium and letting the big fisherman throw the lure over the pulpit. That is not evangelism. The purpose of the church gathered Sunday morning is not evangelism, it's edification. The purpose of the church scattered out into the world is evangelism. Get this all mixed up. So we're evangelizing the evangelized, and we're producing very immature believers because they're not well taught. Every Sunday morning is an evangelistic sermon. Do you realize that for the first 1,800 years of church history, an altar call was an unknown phenomenon? That's only happened in the last 100 or so years. So sowing. All kinds of things you can do here. Take them to see Chariots of Fire. Take them to see Dobson's film series on marriage and family. Chuck Swindoll. Strike the original match. You know, you're limited only by your creativity. And the final stage is reaping. This is where you set the hook. Now, remember, you may not be gifted at reaping at all. And yet you make a major contribution to God's evangelistic enterprise if you never actually lead someone to Christ. You see, if you're not reaping, it's not because you're not in communion with God. It's not because you're sinning. It's not because you're a babe. Now, maybe those. But it's probably just because you're not gifted to reap. And I think we need to listen to Scripture. Scripture says, not everyone reaps. Some people sow. Some people water. Some people reap. And I believe our Christian community has carried an incredible burden of guilt, which is an illegitimate burden of guilt, because they've been told that evangelism equals a confrontation with a non-Christian. Well, a good salesman knows that you have to reduce relationship tension before you introduce task tension. And if you're sharing only with strangers, relationship tension is very, very high. They don't know if you're going to spread sawdust on the floor and have them roll in it. They don't know if you're going to try and sell them a Bible. You're going to try and get them on a mailing list or what you're trying to do. So relationship tension is very high. Then you introduce the task tension of the gospel and you blow a lot of circuit breakers. So our goal is, if there is the opportunity to reduce relationship tension, that's what we do. That's where we build the context we talked about last night. Before you introduce truth, the verbalization of truth, you want to build, get some soil there. The soil is the context, which gives the possibility of the content, or gives it the possibility of producing growth, leveraging that individual toward the cross. Now, in the sowing phase and moving toward the reaping phase, what you're doing is eliminating caricatures. I think the average non-Christian probably has 10 or 15 caricatures which are keeping him from knowing Christ. My buddy Andy at the beach really had a caricature go whoonk when he said, I'm not a religious person. I said, well, I'm not either. Well, he thought to be a Christian you had to be a religious person. Well, if that was a caricature he had, that's gone. If he accepts the removal of that caricature, he's taken one step closer to the cross. Now, another caricature that Christians have, non-Christians have, is that Christians can't have any fun. And boy, we need to explode that myth, because I believe that only Christians can really have fun. And we need to be liberated. We need to be freed up in this area to have fun. I remember when I was in seminary, I had a, not only did we have some Bible studies over there in the high class red light district, but we had some in the area of Highland Park where you get mink rash driving through. And we had a Bible study going over there, and we decided we'd take a bunch of these high-rolling pagans down to a little place called Pine Cove. This was when it was practically nothing. And we took about 30 or 40 people down there, and I'll never forget this as long as I live. There's one fellow there that was really trying to influence for the Lord, a financial investor, very distinguished, white-haired-looking guy. He'd gone through a real tragedy. His boy had come to know the Lord, University of Texas. He was on their swim team, a super athlete. And after he graduated, he went overseas to work helping some missionaries in Japan, and he helped them build a boat to do missionary work, going back and forth between the islands and so forth. They got the boat built, and they had their inaugural day taking it out to try it out. They got about 10 miles offshore. The boat sank. Well, about 11 on the boat, and he was a strong swimmer, so the ones that he could get a hold of, he got them all together, and he got a hold of a piece of wreckage from the boat. I forget what it was, and he swam for 11 miles, towed those people all the way to shore, and the water temperature, I forget, was in the 50s or 60s at the time. He got to shore, crawled up on the shore, and died. You know, that was it. But this was a staggering blow to my friend Hatch. And he was a tough, high-rolling type guy, and he wasn't someone, you know, that you could just really confront with the gospel. So I had a need. He had a little shop out in the back, and I needed some bookcases, and I knew that he liked to work with wood. So I said to him, Hatch, how about helping me build a bookcase? Well, we spent, I suppose, almost every night for two or three weeks out there. My studies suffered at the seminary during that time. But anyway, we didn't get a chance to talk much. But he did open up, but not much. Well, I invited him on this retreat, and this was to be the retreat that was going to hook him. And I remember arriving down there at Pine Cove, and he shows up. He's walking down this beautiful suit. Now, this is the thing you wear to Pine Cove. You got his a suit, his vest, his black wingtip shoes, you know, looking like something right out of New York. And I'm out there going down to get in the boat, you know, roll across this little lake, and he said, hey, can I come with you? Oh, well, sure, I was surprised you get in this old tin thing with this suit on. Well, as you know, in Texas, the weather changes very quickly, and we got about halfway across this crazy lake, and I'm going to tell you, we had a rainstorm come up where the rain was going horizontal to the surface of the water. The wind was blowing so hard it was impossible for me to get back to the dock we'd come from. Here I am sitting with this business executive, and I'm some little piddly squat seminary student who's invited him to this exciting weekend at Pine Cove, and the bottom of the boat literally is getting so much water in it that it's coming in over his wingtip shoes. And I'm thinking, Lord, it's all over. You know, we have had it. And I couldn't walk on water, so we finally pulled across the lake. There was a little house over there and a boat dock, and I rowed into this boat dock, and I sat there just crestfallen. And all of a sudden, Hatcher started laughing. And he laughed so hard, we nearly tipped the boat over. I started laughing, and we laughed. And, you know, he had the most delightful time, because all we did was have fun that weekend. We did some of the most stupid things, and I didn't feel that we needed to put a heavy trip on them. And we had a number of couples come to know the Lord out of that weekend. And for one of my projects at seminary, I sent a questionnaire out to them and said, you know, in your estimation, what were the two or three most significant things that leveraged you toward a commitment to Jesus Christ? And almost without exception, they said, we couldn't believe. One guy, I remember particularly, president of a paint company, he said, I couldn't believe that a group of people could get together and have so much fun without being drunk. Well, that's a caricature. You can eliminate as you get them there. And that's sowing. Because as you're eliminating some of these caricatures, they're being leveraged closer and closer to Jesus Christ. Reaping, some of you will have the opportunity. They're going to come and say, hey, I want you to share those principles with me. What does Peter say? Be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you the reason for the pessimism that's in you. There is no room for pessimism in the Christian life. There is no excuse for pessimism in the Christian life. And friend, it doesn't make any difference who puts strychnine in your coffee, friend or foe. The result is the same. And you and I cannot afford to associate with pessimistic people if it's going to influence us. When the Bible says, this is the day that the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it, that means 365 days a year, regardless of the pain and the hurt and so forth that we may be going through. And how the non-Christian needs to sense something of that joy in the midst of our pain and our hurt and our suffering. And when they do, friend, the fragrant, melodic music of the gospel is flowing. Now, here's the commitments I think we need to go through, and I'm done. Number one, I believe all of us have to accept responsibility for the neighborhood. Number one. Second, most of us need to make a commitment to become a neighbor. All of us are neighbors to someone geographically, but very few are neighbors to anyone spiritually. The word neighbor means to draw near. It comes from both a Latin and a Greek word, nigh. We need to develop the capacity to draw near. Our churches are not giving us permission to draw near. Our culture is telling us, our Christian culture, that it's an evangelical ghetto. We're to get into our little evangelical fortress, lift the drawbridge, and watch the world go to hell. And that's what many of us have done. So some of us need to take some real steps in becoming a redemptive neighbor. Third thing, we need to make a commitment to build relationships. That's cultivation. That's phase one. Many will never go beyond that. Someone else will lead that person to the Lord that you've influenced. We need to be building that relationship. Fourth thing we need to be doing, we need to be praying regularly for those people who are responding to us socially. Because they are the ones who have the greatest possibility of receiving Christ through us. Because they're receiving us. And you are the message. Fifth, or whatever number is next, we must pray for boldness. Because we're going to have to speak the word sometime. Or lead them to someone that can. Pray for boldness. It's interesting that Paul prayed for boldness, which indicated, you know, he wasn't always as bold as he thought he should be. Sixth, pray for open doors. Remember when Paul asked a prayer request, prayed for open doors? What's the implication? You don't go through a door that's closed. You know? A lot of us are door splitters. There's so many non-Christians where the front door has got a crack right down the middle of it. And they're right, you know, because Christians are slotted against it. Now, what if the Lord comes 2 weeks from now? Let me tell you what I believe. I believe if we've accepted the responsibility to build relationships, we are developing skills in being redemptive people, we have committed ourselves to reaching that neighborhood and becoming neighbors, we are praying regularly for people, we are praying for boldness, and we are praying, Lord, the greatest joy would be to be able to lead Pam and Phil and Andy and Sue and Mike and Rindy and Marilyn and Don and these other couples, Lord, I can't wait to do it. But see what you're doing. You're building the follow-up matrix before you lead them to the Lord. You're becoming the social specialist, tying these neighbors together who don't even know each other. And they get to be best friends. Then when the key couple trusts the Lord in that neighborhood, the gospel goes right down those webs of relationships. And you may work 2 or 3 years and see nothing. And in a month's time, you may see 20 people trust the Lord. This has been our experience. And I want to tell you, you've got a Bible study going then. I'm just shouting glory already about the Bible study we're going to have in Lake Oswego because we've had it in 3 or 4 other neighborhoods, the same kind of a thing, and we're getting so close. I'm salivating spiritually. I'm just, Lord, please, I'm praying for my wife. Let Susie be the first one. Well, I'll tell you what. I believe that if you and I have that kind of a burden for our neighborhood and the Lord is coming in 2 weeks, those schooling fish, those doors will be open before that 2 weeks is up. And you'll have that opportunity. God will answer that prayer. He will, the burden of your heart will be realized. But what aren't we doing? We're not accepting responsibility. We don't know our neighbors. We're not praying for them regularly. We're not praying for boldness. And we're not praying for open doors. And as a result, I do not know whether the blood of those people will be required at our hands. So I think our responsibility is to say, yeah, I'm part of a great enterprise. I may not be a reaper, but I need to be involved in the business of evangelism. And I think there's one other dimension. Some people, by virtue of age, by virtue of job, by virtue of whatever, may not realistically be able to have contact with non-Christians. But the undergirding platform of this whole thing is prayer. It's a spiritual battle. And I would say if at this point in your life, because of job, because of career, because of problems, because of something else, you don't realistically have a chance to build relationships with non-Christians, then you be a prayer warrior and be regularly and faithfully praying for the non-Christian community. And we put all this together, then we use the gifted men like a Louise Plough and Billy Graham and others, and the whole Christian community works together, we're going to see a harvest of souls that's going to be an incredible thing. But it involves all of us accepting our responsibility simply to love people and leave the results to God. Let's pray. Father, we know that none of us are capable of being ambassadors of a king, except that that king has come to take up residence in our lives. He no longer lives in a beautiful sanctuary, a beautiful temple, but he's chosen to take up his dwelling in us and to reproduce his character through us so that we become God-flavored people. And Father, we pray that we could be salt and not compromise and lose our character. And Father, that we could be light and not lose our visibility by concealment. But Father, we could take your description of a God-flavored person, the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers, where you describe for us the God-flavored kind of a person that you want to send out to be salt and light. Pray that we could be meek and humble, and that we could mourn over that which keeps us from you. And Father, that we could be merciful to those that don't know you. And Lord, we'd ask that we'd be encouraged just to love people, to be your arms, your legs, and your heart. And Father, could we allow you to explode yourself through us? We pray in Christ's name.